one last time to 1 Samuel chapter 15, as this morning we'll consider the importance of sincere repentance. We'll do so as we consider Saul's insincere repentance, its subsequent rejection by the Lord, leading to Saul's final judgment. We'll do so as we look to verses 24 through 35. Now Saul had been willfully disobedient. He did not obey the sound of the voice of the Lord, and he was caught red-handed. He was confronted by the prophet, and what did he do? He went and he made a bunch of excuses. He tried to shift the blame to the people. You know, they're the ones. They spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. They spared all these animals, and even their sparing of them, they had a good religious reason to do so. They were going to sacrifice them. But the prophet, you recall, told the sinning king, to obey is better than sacrifice. Because Saul did not obey, there would be consequences. As he had rejected the word of the Lord, so he himself was rejected as king. He had rejected God's word, and so he was rejected. Previously, his line was rejected. None of his sons would sit on the throne after him, but now he is personally rejected. Saul and all of his excuse-making, his blame-shifting, all that's just pushed off to the side. Sin's consequences are coming, and they are certain. So how would King Saul react to that judgment? That we will hear this morning as we seek to see in Saul's example of repentance what it is that we're not to do when we are confronted in our sin. Like Saul, yes, we are to repent, but we are called to sincerely repent. We're to come before the Lord and acknowledge our sin, acknowledge his right to judge us, acknowledge his righteous wrath that is due for our sin, but then we rejoice in the forgiveness that's ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as we prepare to hear the voice of the Lord in this text, let us approach first this same Lord in prayer, seeking his wisdom as his word is read and preached. Won't you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, I pray that your spirit would be living and active, that you would move within us, confront us in our sin, lead us to a sincere repentance, lead us to Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We turn now to hear the voice of the Lord that we may walk in obedience. And when we fall short, we might acknowledge it, return, seek his face, and walk in faithfulness. This morning, hear the Lord as he speaks in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 24 and read down through verse 35. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he, that is Saul, said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Maybe you've had this experience or one similar to it in your own childhood. But as an older brother to a younger sister, I have to admit, I wasn't always the most loving brother that I should have been. I would fight with my sister, I would tear the heads off of her dolls, and I did a lot of other mean things. And when I was caught, or more often than not, when I was tattled upon, my mother would come to me and she would always say the same thing: "Tell your sister you're sorry." And so, under my mother's heavy hand, I would say to my sister, "Sorry." But of course, I was anything but sorry. At least not sorry for what I had done. I might have been sorry that I was caught. I might have been sorry that I was going to get punished. But more often than not, I wasn't sorry for what I had done. And my little word declaring sorrow was anything but sincere. Well, to be honest with you, that's exactly how I find old King Saul in this episode before us this morning. He sinned. He's been caught sinning. He's been confronted by the inspired prophet of God, and so he offers his own sorry this morning. But what we learn from this text is a very important lesson. God's judgment is certain. It is absolutely certain for those who do not sincerely repent of their sin. God doesn't accept our begrudging, our "only doing this because I was caught and my mom made me do it," our insincere sorry, or as our world might say, "my bad." So think of where we are here. Saul has disobeyed the sound of the voice of the Lord. He's been confronted and he's been told that he's been rejected. What we witness then in this text, in response to that, at last is a picture, a moment of the king's repentance. And it starts off so well. "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and of your words." As Ralph Davis acknowledges, certainly Saul seems to acknowledge his wrong here. But no sooner had he spoken those seemingly good words than the excuses began. "I've sinned. I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because." Saul, now, once again, what's he going to do? He's going to offer his excuses. But we have to understand that a true repentance, a sincere repentance, makes no excuses for our sin. There is no "because." There is no "I sinned, but" in true repentance. Saul says, "I've sinned." Why? "Because I feared the people and I have obeyed their voice." Richard Phillips notes that during Saul's commissioning back in chapter 12, so it wasn't that long ago, Samuel warned Saul to fear the Lord, but what does he admit here? Rather than fearing the Lord, he feared the people. And he was told that he was to obey his voice, the Lord's voice, but instead he chose to obey their voice. Thus, as Benjamin Franklin remarked, he who cannot obey cannot lead. I feared the people. Don't you understand, Samuel? I had to do it. I had to do what they wanted. But true repentance offers no excuses. It simply acknowledges that I have sinned. You, O Lord, have commanded this, and instead I have done that. I have transgressed your word. I have failed to do what your word commands. I am guilty, and I stand here before you, Lord, without excuse for my sin. But even in that excuse, what's Saul doing? He's returning again to a tactic we saw 2 weeks ago. Blame shifting. You know, it's their fault, Lord. In the same manner that true repentance makes no excuses for sin, we understand that true repentance accepts all the blame for our sin. I'm the one who failed. It's my fault. It's often been remarked that the best leaders, whether it's in politics, in sports, wherever, the best leaders accept none of the praise when things go well, but they take all of the blame when they don't go well. That's a picture of what true repentance is to be like. Repentance doesn't seek to shift the blame. It accepts that I have fallen short. I have nothing to lay before you as excuse. But there's something else that we see of true repentance in this account with Saul. And it, again, involves the people. The people that Saul sinfully chose to obey in place of the Lord, the people remain Saul's chief concern. Again, in verse 25, Saul seems sincere. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. But look at how that deteriorates by verse 30. Yet honor me. Do so now before all of my people and all Israel. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Not only does Saul return to referring to the Lord as Samuel's God and not his own, but he shows his true heart. He's only concerned about how he looks in the eyes of the people. Honor me before the elders and my people. What he cares about is his own honor. And again, Ralph writes this: for Saul, what really matters is retaining the esteem of man. The support of men is more crucial than reconciliation with God. And reconciliation is the key word that I want us to focus upon for a moment here. That's because true repentance seeks a restored relationship. True repentance understands that my sin that I make no excuse for, that I attempt to blame nobody else for, my sin has caused a brokenness in our relationship this way and our relationship with the Lord. I have harmed you. I have harmed the Lord. And so repentance seeks reconciliation, a restoration of the relationship. Again, Dr. Phillips writes, genuine repentance makes no excuses for sin, but pleads only to be restored without concern for worldly honor and positions that might have been lost by the sin. It's not about the position I lost. It's about the relationship I've broken. Saul offers insincere repentance. And you may ask, well, John, how do you know it's not sincere? I know because the beloved disciple, a sinner saved by grace, restored by grace, wrote that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or as I might adapt it, at least for our wording here, if we sincerely repent of our sins, then he is faithful and just. Saul's not forgiven. He's rejected. Saul is not cleansed. Saul will dive into the depths of darkness. Indeed, what we see reiterated in this account is the king's rejection. That's the proof that his repentance isn't sincere. If he had been sincere, he'd have been forgiven. His sin would have been overcome. But instead, we are again reminded that Saul was rejected by the omniscient God who knew his heart, who saw his repentance, measured it, and found it lacking. And again, we have to be reminded that this rejection of Saul is thoroughly just. Samuel declares once again in verse 26, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king." Samuel here speaking for himself and speaking for the Lord, he categorically denies Saul's repentance as being superficial. You have rejected the Lord. You have rejected the word of the Lord. In kind, therefore, the Lord has rejected you. Let nobody ever say that God's judgment is not just. Rejection justly begets rejection. But not only is the Lord's judgment just, it's also settled. Saul does not take this repeated announcement of his just rejection well. As Samuel turns to leave him, Saul falls on his knees and grasps at his robe and ends up tearing off a piece of that robe in his hand. That action becomes then a living parable teaching three very important lessons. In verse 28, Samuel declares, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day." In other words, as you have violently torn this piece from my robe, so the Lord will physically and even violently, Saul, tear the kingdom from your hands. Saul, you have been justly rejected. And nothing will change that. But not only is the kingdom going to be torn from Saul's hand, Samuel declares that it is being given to one who is better than him. Now, that particular wording should strike us for two reasons. First, there's a repetition of what we saw 2 weeks ago when we left off in this text, and I even made mention of it earlier. Samuel had declared to Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. Samuel's now declaring to Saul that the one who will replace him is in the same way better than. Well, what makes this replacement better than? Though he will spectacularly fail at times, he will be obedient to the word of the Lord, whereas Saul was not. Secondly, if you can remember all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, when we were introduced to Saul, that was that donkey's gone lost and Saul's gone looking for him, and here he shows up, and we're told that Saul was better than all of his peers. Now he's going to be replaced by one who is better than himself. So the kingdom is going to be torn from Saul's hands, given to one that is better than he. And then in verse 29, we see that God's judgment is settled. It is final. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Regarding that, listen to these words from Ralph Davis again. Verse 29, Saul seems to be emphasizing to Saul that Yahweh's words about tearing the kingdom from him in verse 28 is no mere threat. It is an irrevocable decision. Yahweh is not using some political or theological scare tactic designed simply to shake Saul up. The everlasting one of Israel does not play mind games, and unlike man, he does not facilitate in his purposes. His will is no emotional yo-yo. The Lord's mind is settled. Saul's rejected. He's not saying that as just a mere threat to get Saul in line. Maybe as a parent, you've tried such threats, empty threats. I remember doing that with my niece. We were down in Disney, and she was having a meltdown. And I told her if she didn't shape up, we weren't going to Universal Studios the next day. And I knew full well that wasn't true because we had already bought the tickets and they cost a lot of money. Yahweh's not like that. His judgments are irrevocable. So Saul initially offers for us some good-sounding words, but they actually present an insincere repentance. He frantically grasped at Samuel, trying to keep hold of him. But as another writer says, neither fine-sounding but insincere confessions, nor submissive, or as it seems more likely, aggressive physical actions can succeed in managing the glory of Israel. For he is not subject to manipulation as humans are. In this respect, Yahweh does not change his mind. The verdict stands. Therefore, what we see in the remainder of this text is the exposition of the king's judgment. That is, the judgment made by the King of Kings upon two earthly kings, two vassal kings, if you will. The judgment of the King of Kings upon both Agag and Saul. And the text places before us, first, the Lord's righteous judgment upon Agag in verses 32 and 33. Samuel gives orders. Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, now, he doesn't probably say this out loud. He's probably thinking this to himself. The Holy Spirit leads the narrator to write these words. Surely the bitterness of death has passed. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. You know, we have to picture Agag's mentality as he comes in here. All of his people have been violently killed. But he's been spared. And he's been spared by the king. And now a little bit of time has been passed, and he's summoned by a prophet. You know, and that can't be all that bad. I mean, prophets aren't violent people. And so Agag comes in, and his emotion has been translated in different Bibles in various different ways. But the understanding is that he comes in with no real concerns at all as to what is about to happen. The king spared me. What's a prophet going to do? But his lack of concern is immediately going to become concerning for him. As the prophet speaks, and that is what prophets do, we hear words of justice. Just as Saul was rejected because he rejected, so Agag will not only be put to death because of the history of his people. Remember, that's why Saul was given the command by the Lord to consecrate all the Amalekites in the first place, as just retribution promised by the Lord through Moses to his people for what the Amalekites had done when the people were fleeing from Egypt. But Agag is told that he will be put to death because of his own murderous appetite. The judgment for Agag will indeed be just. And then we are vividly told, Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. John Woodhouse writes, as we've seen previously, The horror of such scenes cannot be diminished. We need to take it in all of its difficulty, if you will. But the words before the Lord remind us, however, that there is, here again, we're seeing a holy, righteous judgment of God, fully deserved, as Samuel's words emphasize. But we struggle with the words, don't we? We struggled when Saul was commanded to wipe out this entire nation, the Amalekites. We struggle when the prophet of God hacks up this king. But we need to remember that's not only the fate of the Amalekites. We need to put in our minds that it's not just the fate of Agag, it is the fate of all who will face God's righteous judgment without being covered by the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. All of humanity faces an Agag-like second death. If they continue to mock the living God, if they continue to forsake the word of truth, if they continue to offer insincere repentance, if any repentance at all, in Agag we witness a preview of the judgment that is sure and is certain to come. The judgment of all of fallen humanity. Judgment not at the hands of the prophet Samuel, but of the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Agag's not the only one that receives judgment from the hand of Samuel. So does King Saul. The last two verses tell us, then Samuel went to Ramah and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. In other words, they both went home. And Samuel did not see Saul again until his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God's righteous judgment there. Saul didn't obey the sound of the voice of the Lord spoken through Samuel, so the Lord removed Samuel and he removed his word from Saul. Saul rejected the word and the word rejects him. This was and is an unchangeable fact. It's a lamentable fact, yes. It's a grievable fact. It's a grievable fact whenever God's righteous judgment comes righteously upon the sinner. And so we read again, Samuel is grieved. This one he's poured so much into is rejected. But it wasn't just Samuel who grieved. We read again of the Lord's emotion that we saw earlier. The Lord regretted, or better understood, he sorrowed over the fact that he had made Saul king. Understand, our God is holy. That means he must judge. But God doesn't judge like some emotionless robot. He sorrows over the righteous judgment of those who have rejected him. Saul and all like him, even those today who reject the sound of the voice of the Lord, will meet with God's righteous rejection, but he does so with sorrow. What we see in this text is the simple progression in the life and destiny of the sinner. Many sinners, you know, they don't want to offer any real repentance at all. Like Saul, they make excuses for sin, they blame others for their sin, or they just don't even see what they've done as sin in the first place. And then there are those good church people, they think that just by going to church, I just rub my religious balm on it, and all is good. Still others will offer good-sounding words, but in reality, it's not met by a heart that matches. They offer insincere repentance. And such leads to a holy and righteous rejection by God. Leads to death, not just physical death in the grave, but to the second death, eternal death, eternity experiencing the sorrowful wrath of the one they've rejected. But as I made the distinction a few weeks ago, for the sinning saint, for the one who embraces Christ alone by faith alone, for the one who, yes, yeah, we struggle in our faith, and we struggle with our repentance, we struggle with our obedience, the promise is nonetheless certain. If we confess our sins, if we turn to the Lord in sincere confession, in sincere repentance, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what is that repentance? What does a sincere repentance really look like? I think we read it well earlier. That such repentance is a saving grace. It's not something that man naturally does on his own. It's an act of God's grace, wrought in the heart of the sinner by both the Spirit of God and the Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, not only of that hellish, righteous, hacking judgment of God, but also understanding the filthiness and the odiousness of his own sins, but picturing and seeing, apprehending the mercy of God in Christ, to such as are sincerely penitent, he so grieves for, there's that word again, just like the prophet had done, just like the Lord sorrows, he so hates a sin. Have you come to the point where you hate that you sin? Hate is a Christian value. Not in hating others, but in hating our own sin. That he turns from it, but turning from it turns always to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk in all the ways of new obedience. That is, to walk in obedience to the sound of the voice of the Lord. We're not capable of that. We need to repent, the Puritan said, of our lack of repentance. And then we need to repent of the weakness of our repentance. And we need to run to Christ. We need to run to the one who needed no repentance whatsoever, but was nonetheless, he was rejected. Rejected not just by man, but rejected by his Father when he went to that cross to bear our sin. Because he faced judgment, because he faced the hacking death, because of him, because of Christ, Christ alone, we can be declared innocent, forgiven, cleansed, all of those things. Our sins not held against us. And then we are received and not rejected. We receive eternal life instead of that death we deserve, all because Jesus was rejected and died and was judged in our place. O sinner or sinning saint, whichever one you are this morning, what is there then for us to do? We are to repent. And then we are to repent. And then we are to repent. We are to see our sin for what it is. No excuses. No blame shifting. We're to turn from it. Turning to Christ. Seeking always then to walk in the ways of new obedience, and then when you fail, you turn around and begin again. In short, my friends, let us live a life of ongoing, sincere repentance until that glorious day when we see our Savior face to face. Let's pray. Father God, by your grace, enable us to be a people of repentance. May we demonstrate repentance to a watching world, that they may see that we're sinners saved by grace. We are not self-righteous. We are dressed in a foreign righteousness given to us. Lord, do that mighty work. Be pleased to use us for your glory. Strengthen us to walk in obedience. Strengthen us to repent and to fall on our knees and to bow before the Lord, not because we want honor in the eyes of man, but because we recognize your holiness and we bow before you and we worship you. And we do so because of the person and work of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.